Turn your Bibles, please, to Ephesians, the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we open your word and look into it, we acknowledge that our minds don't naturally understand or receive the things that we read there. And so we pray for your Holy Spirit to be at work now and speak in and by your word. Lord, that you would speak to us today, show us what it means that we are saved by grace and grace alone, that it all might result in your praise and honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The question, does the Reformation still matter, is a valid one. We're talking about an event that occurred across the ocean long ago, 500 years ago, in a context fairly different than ours. And on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, we wonder, does the Reformation still matter? We're in the middle of a five-part series called The Five Solas, The Reformation for Today. And we're looking at each of these solas, these Latin mottos that became cheers or rallying cries and principles for the Protestant Reformation, this protest for reform against false teaching and superstition and the immorality and the decadence that had taken over the church. It was a movement back to the purity and simplicity of what the scriptures taught and what the apostles believed. On this question, the writers Michael Reeves and Tim Chester, in their book, Why the Reformation Still Matters, have said, for the reformers, there was no need more pressing than assurance in the face of divine judgment, and there was no act more loving than to proclaim a message of grace that eternal life to those who respond in faith. The Reformation still matters because eternal life still matters. You see, the Reformation was all about, how can we have a relationship with God, and how can we have an assurance that we have a relationship with God? And the authors are saying that the Reformation definitely matters today because eternal life and salvation still matter. And clarifying how it is that we, fallen human beings, separated from God by nature, how can we find our way back and how can we be redeemed? That's why the Reformation still matters. Some of you have been helped by these stories and these teachings, and you might want to learn a little bit more. And we ordered a couple books that are on the back of the on the table in the back. There's two of them: the Inextinguishable Flame, which is probably the best overall and, praise the Lord, shortest book on the Reformation. It's key figures and it's key events and beliefs, written in a very readable style, very applicable too. They draw out a lot of lessons for living today as believers in light of the Reformation. And then there's also the book I just mentioned, Why the Reformation Still Matters. It's an honor system. You can put money in the box in the back for those. We're selling them at a loss, just in case someone feels they want to clear the temple and start whipping people because we're selling things. We're selling it to you for less than we bought it on Amazon for, so that it can be there as a resource. So the Reformation still matters because salvation still matters. But also, salvation still matters because the debate that was raging between the Protestants and the Roman Catholics in that day is a debate that has not been cleared up. Let me be clear, the Roman Catholic Church of today is really far different than the Roman Catholic Church of the medieval days, the one that Martin Luther knew. And because of the Reformation, they reacted with a counter-reformation for the better in some ways. I would say for the worse in others, because they dug their heels in to try to be even more distinctively Catholic over against Protestants. But this key issue of how are we saved, just like the key issue of what is the ultimate authority for determining what is true and what we ought to believe and how we ought to worship, those issues have not been resolved between Protestants and Catholics. And therefore, we still need to learn the lessons of the Reformation, which really were just the lessons of the early church. And none of the teachings of the Reformation are more important than the one we're looking at today, which is sola gratia in Latin, grace alone. It was Jesus, the prophets, Moses, and the apostles who all in one accord and agreement preached salvation by grace alone. Now, if you in Luther's day and even today were to tell a Roman Catholic, here's the difference between us, we believe in grace and you do not, they would kind of shake their head and go, what are you talking about? We talk about grace all the time. We most certainly believe in grace. And so you see, the important issue here is not grace or no grace, but between grace and grace alone. What got the Protestant Reformation going was an insistence not that we are saved by grace plus the assistance of the church and our own free will and our own good works and the assistance of the saints through what they've put up in their bank account in the form of good works and heroic deeds. But the reformers like Luther and Zwingli and Tyndall and Calvin and others, they began studying the scriptures for the answer to the question, how are we to receive eternal life? How do we have a relationship with God? And they came away with the answer, it's by grace alone. Grace plus nothing. Grace through Jesus and Jesus only, not grace plus other things, not Jesus plus me. And that one little word alone, which might to some people from the outside overhearing our debate, might seem like just fussy theological hair splitting, right? One word, really? That's what you guys are divided over? That whether or not it's grace and works versus grace alone? But that one little word makes all the difference, doesn't it? The passage we're looking at today is one of the key passages for looking at salvation by grace alone, but it's not just in this passage. It's all over the Bible, all over the New Testament. But this is one of the best to go to, and that's why I chose it. Topical sermons deal with a topic, and you go to a text to address the topic. And you ought always to go to the text and let the text answer the questions about that topic and shape the message. If you ever are sitting in a sermon and it's a topical sermon and we choose a topic and we never really show how it comes from the text, but we're just sharing information or my thoughts with you, you're really wasting your time. What you need is not Rob's thoughts on grace alone or even Martin Luther's thoughts on grace alone. What you need is God's word and how it teaches that we are saved by grace alone. And in this passage, the Apostle Paul's main point that he's trying to convince us of, if we haven't discovered it before, is his little phrase, by grace you have been saved. He says it two times He says it in verse 5. He says it again in verse 8. By grace you have been saved. And he doesn't use the word alone, but he goes on to describe how we are saved by grace so that it becomes very, very evident that what he's not saying is you are saved by grace and works. You are saved by grace and grace alone. And to do that, he begins the section by speaking about our need for salvation, and he paints a very dark picture of human nature as separated from God. I want to read to you a couple points first, though, to set the stage, because I think it will be helpful, again, in trying to connect how today is similar to the Reformation period. How is it different? How is it same? David Wells, in his book, The Courage to be Protestant, has given us some very good points here. Here are the differences, he says. The differences are that Luther lived in a religious world in the 1500s. We do not. It's a big difference. Luther lived in a religious world. We do not. And what he means by that is that in that day, there was a Christendom, so to speak. And Christianity was the main religion. And even if it wasn't Christianity, it was some other religion. And there was this common shared religious framework to how all of us lived. We believed in God. We believed in heaven and hell. There was worship and there was prayer and there were rites and habits that we would do. Our morals and our values were shaped by it. That's how it's different than today in the 1500s. Secondly, in the 1500s, the reality of sin was not in dispute. And here's an important one that we need to listen to. In Martin Luther's day, nobody disputed whether or not humanity was sinful or not. The third thing is in the 1500s, everybody knew they were in need of salvation. That goes along with the undisputed idea of sin. And then finally, Luther knew his enemy or his opponent very well. It was the Roman Catholic Church and its teachings. But for us today, in 2017, our opponent or enemy, so to speak, to the gospel would be much more complex and more difficult to identify. It'd be a little bit more like fighting the Vietnam War than it would fighting the Revolutionary War. Knowing where your enemy was and who they were was difficult because they were always adapting and changing and on the move, and it was oftentimes a hidden opponent. Here are the similarities, though. These are the things that are the same now and in the 1500s. The first is a lack of confidence in the sufficiency of Scripture. We talked about that last week. People really did not believe that Scripture was enough. You needed the Pope and his declarations and his teachings. You also needed the Council of Bishops, the inherited tradition of teachings from the church, and all of that together was needed to guide the church in its worship and its ministry. And then secondly, another similarity is that people did not understand the weightiness of sin. Sin had been minimized to the point where salvation was manageable. Meriting and earning a relationship with God was manageable and doable because sin had been minimized. And then finally, another similarity with their day and our day is that the unique, exclusive sufficiency of the saving work of Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection, the uniqueness of that, the exclusivity of it, had been lost then, and it has been lost to a large extent in our day. And so with that in mind, thinking about the world we live in today, I want to think about what we mean by grace alone, what it means that we are saved by grace alone, and then how we can live in light of this great truth, sola gratia, grace alone. What does it mean, and how do we live in light of it? First of all, if you look in this passage in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we realize that grace alone means that we were dead in sin. And if we are dead in sin, then only grace alone can save us. That we could not do it for ourselves, God had to. That the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is not between better and worse. The difference between being saved and being lost is not between being bad and good. The difference that grace makes in our lives is that we are no longer dead, we are alive. Grace alone is necessary. It became necessary on God's part because of our fall into sin. And remember what Dr. David Wells told us. The similarity between our day and Luther's was that people have lost a sense of the weightiness of sin. In Luther's day, they no doubt believed sin was a real thing, that human nature was broken and corrupted. Today, we do not believe that. We believe humanity is pretty much good at the core, and if there's something wrong with this, it's because your parents messed you up. And then you become a parent, you go, my kids messed me up. We all mess each other up. It's sin. We're broken. It's not the way it should be. And today we think if we just have the right education, the right environment, that we are all good at the core with potential to be bad, instead of being sinful at the core with the potential of being redeemed. We talk in terms not of right and wrong, but what is what? That's appropriate or inappropriate. We don't believe today as a culture in the sinfulness of humanity. And you might be thinking, man, it's Sunday morning, the sun's out. Why you got to go and just rain on our parade? I didn't come here to be depressed. Well, hang on just a minute, because I didn't do this to you. The Apostle Paul did. God broke the news and said, look, I've got good news and bad news. First, the bad news. He pictures us dead and yet alive. Dead and yet doing. Dead and yet living. Dead and yet acting. That's who we are apart from God's grace. We are not just sick, but dead in our trespasses and sins. Sins being immoral acts that go against what God requires so that we end up falling short of God's standard. Transgressions are, there's a line that God has said, don't cross this line, and we step over it anyway. And you go like, I know, that's silly. People aren't like that. Until you have children. Don't touch the button on the DVD player. And what does your toddler want to do? I'm going to touch it, right? There's something in human nature. You tell me don't, and that makes me want to do it all the more. But we're not sinful. We're not fallen. I'm okay. You're okay. We're good. Trespasses and sins we were dead in, and because of those we were dead. God made us alive. God did not design this. We chose it for ourselves. And even though we're dead, we're walking, and like zombies, like the undead, we walk around through life like zombies. Not knowing we're dead, not knowing that life is possible, unaware of what condition we're in and just how serious it is. And then it says we follow the course of the world. Unbelievers will say, I am independent. I'm not into religion because I like to think for myself and I do what I want to do. I'm guided only by my unfettered reason. The scriptures say, no, you're following the world. You're a follower. You're a follower. You ever notice how nonconformists are all the same? Subcultures are all the same. Hipster subculture, how do you know a hipster? They all look like hipsters. They all look like Civil War generals at the coffee shop hanging out. How do you know somebody in the snowboarding skating culture? They all look the same. They wear the flat bill cap that you can kick back. They wear all the same brands of clothes. And in the world, we think that we're so independent and individual that we have found something that no one else has found, but we're just following the course of the fallen world, unoriginal as we could be. Just hang in there. I'm a really nice guy, I promise. I love you. I got good news coming for you, but it's not going to be sweet. It won't taste good unless we set the table and present it with all the truth, not half of it. So there's the world, and we follow the world. We go along the same way the world has always gone. There's nothing new under the sun. But we're also following the prince of the power of the air, which is a term referring to the opponent of God, to the fallen chief angel, Satan, the source of evil who tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. And again, we think we're free. If we can just abolish religion and faith and do away with God, then we as humanity will be fully free. This was what the French Revolution was all about. It was going to be a dawning of this golden age in which man was reigning, and they were free now from the slavery of all the superstitions of believing in God. And Paul says, yeah, well, that's just slavery to the devil. And then a bloody reign of terror ensued after the French Revolution. Not a golden age of reasonability and kindness and charity towards all men. In fact, we got into the Vietnam War because the French went there and colonized it. And in Ken Burns' documentary on Vietnam, one of them said, the French came with their mottos of equality, fraternity. And he said, there was none of that for us. For the white French, there were. Yeah, without God, they had truly advanced, hadn't they? The answer is no. And then finally, he mentions the fact that even though we were dead spiritually, this is a spiritual death he's speaking of, that we all lived in it. And we were just following the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the mind and the body. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So apart from God, we are not free and liberated. What we are is we're just slaves to our own passions. And the mind is not in control of everything. We have this reasoning capacity, but here's what human beings do. We first of all are more motivated by our heart, decide what we want, and we can use the mind to rationalize our loves. So that really we are not free apart from God. We are just slaves to the world, the devil, and our own sinful nature. That's what he means when he says just carrying out the desires of our flesh. It means we obey like a slave the desires that rule our body. And this is not how God intended us to be. He wanted us to be free and alive and righteous and happy. But that's what we are without the grace of God. Spiritual death, alienation from God. And because of this, it rendered us unable to offer to God anything that would satisfy him or claim him or work our way back to him. And it also rendered God owing us nothing. Because of sin, we are owed nothing by God, and we can offer nothing to him. And that's where grace alone comes in. God could have left us in our alienation from him to perish apart from him, and he would have been just and he would have been right. But the good news is he did not. That's what we as Christians believe. And that because of his grace, he helped us and he saved us. One of the most beautiful words in all of the Bible is but. Not two T's, one T. But God. But God. Not being mean and angry and killjoy and enslaving with his rules and moral codes, blinding us in superstition and fear. What does Paul say God is like? But God, rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, in other words, unable to help ourselves and undeserving of his help, he made us alive together with Christ. That's what Jesus Christ offers us, not self-help to improve ourselves, not the chance to turn our lives around, not the power to just be better or good, but to go from dead to alive. Like Lazarus in the tomb, the great miracle that Jesus worked when his friend died, Lazarus is dead. Dead men don't hear, dead men don't walk, dead men don't do anything but be dead. But when the voice of Jesus pierces the tomb of our darkness, Lazarus, come out. What occurs? Lazarus pops his eyes open, hears the voice of Jesus, sits up, gets out of his tomb, and walks free. That's grace alone. Not that you found God or that you earned eternal life, but that you were brought to new life by the love and the mercy of God through the saving work of Jesus. And until we can get to the point where we say we are dead in sin without Jesus, unable to offer anything to him, unable to save ourselves, that is the point not of hopelessness, but where hope begins for you. That's exactly where God will raise you to new life, make you new, and give you eternal life. He is saying that our salvation is a work of resurrection, first in the soul, then in the body. Just as Jesus died and was raised again from the dead, it's not on our own merits or apart from Christ, but only together with Christ are we made alive. So that grace alone, the grace of God, comes and unites you with Jesus so that all that he has done, all that he has earned, all that he has merited becomes yours. And it's not a partnership in which he brings 80% and you bring 20. Our salvation is not a baker's dozen deal where you buy 12 and God drops one in just to be kind. That's how the medieval church viewed it. Sure, there was grace, but the church would give you grace, but then you needed to do all the right things so that by the end you could actually say that you had merited eternal life. So that the process and the performance and the living comes before the verdict, and you have no idea what the verdict in the end will be, but the gospel, Paul tells us, rediscovered by Luther and Calvin and these other men that had been forgotten and hidden, was that the verdict comes first, where God can say, this is my child, my beloved child, with whom I'm well pleased. He or she is as righteous before me, despite being dead in sin. Now, let's start living. And we can have the assurance now of salvation in the future. Because Paul doesn't say you will be saved by grace, or you might be saved by grace. He used a very specific form of a Greek verb where he's saying you have been saved at a point in time, and that point in time is when Jesus of Nazareth was on the cross, dying with your sins on him. So grace alone means that it is us being made alive. And then thirdly, in verses 8 through 9, we see that grace alone means that salvation is given and not earned, and we've already touched on this, but let me point out just a couple key places where Paul explains this. For verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. What grace alone means is that salvation, whether the beginning of it, the middle of it, or the end of it, is not your doing. It is what God does. And so you see that grace is not just a warm, fuzzy feeling that God has towards people. And he doesn't turn a blind eye to our sin. You see the first three pictures of how serious it was? And the grace of God doesn't mean that God just says, I'll just overlook that and forget that. You might want God to be like that, but I promise you, you do not. If someone you love is ever the victim of a serious crime of injustice, I promise you, you will no longer believe in a God who just turns his blind eye to sin. What God does in his grace is he takes care of it. and he takes care of it and pays the price with his son, Jesus Christ. So that what he doesn't do is turn a blind eye to sin. What he does is he puts our sin on his son. And it is not our doing, our salvation. It is the gift of God. Grace means not a mystical source or substance that streams into our hearts, that changes us and makes us better so that we can do what God requires. Grace is the way God relates to people who cannot help themselves. I have to tell you, there is a sense in which God helps those who help themselves. Like Ben Franklin said, that is not a Bible verse. That was Ben Franklin, the rationalist deist, who was not a biblical Christian. There are true applications of that in life, right? Don't do things for other people that they can do for themselves. But in our relationship with God, the idea of God helps those that help themselves is just nowhere to be found in Scripture. I wish I could tell you it was, but it's not. The only thing we find in Scripture is sola gratia, grace alone. God helps those who can't help themselves. Grace is unmerited kindness, undeserved favor. And it is not our doing. It is a gift. And if you have never received that gift, let me encourage you, let me plead with you today. If you at all are aware of your deadness spiritually, if you are at all aware of your sinfulness and your need for new life that only God can give, Christ is offered to you as a gift, and gifts do no good sitting on a shelf. What he wants you to do is to reach out by faith, not by anything you can do, and receive this gift personally for you. I promise you God will change you and that you'll experience this new life. It is also not the result of works so that no one may boast. What grace alone means is that we are saved not through works, but through faith. Through God's works, not our own. And the outcome of this is that there is no boasting. Martin Bucer said this passage, one of its main focuses is to beat down smugness in God's people. It's so easy for us to forget what we were. And this is why he says, you once were dead in sin, alive in Christ though you are now. And for us to become kind of smug, and by smug I mean that kind of very unattractive form of self-righteousness and pride and self-satisfaction that I'm not like them. A holier-than-thou attitude. And you see, if we live by grace alone, the last thing will be is holier-than-thou. And our common tie with other people will be a humble way of saying sinful like you. And so what it means to live a life of sola gratia, a life of by grace alone, means that we trust in the works of God and not our own, that we receive freely the gift of salvation rather than attempting to earn it. And we are shaped by it in a way that we get rid of smugness and pride. We also shake off sluggishness, because it's not an excuse to be spiritually lazy or to say, it's God's work, not mine. Verse 10, he seals this argument up by saying, for you're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for what? For good works. Why? To be saved? No, you've already been saved. By grace, you can't save yourself. Do it because you have been saved, to bring God glory for good works, that we ought to walk in them. So grace is not a license, a ticket to heaven to just sit around and be passive and inactive. That's not what God does. His grace works in us. It's a call to get rid of indulgence and saying, God is gracious, so why not sin all the more so that if my sin gets more, then grace abounds. Should we sin? Paul asked, so that grace might abound. That's absurd, he would say. Grace changes us. And then finally, to live by grace means to live a life of praise. The goal of all of this, Ephesians 1 says, is that it all might be to the praise of God's glorious grace, that in everything we might give God the credit and the glory and the praise. We would live by prayer because we know we need Him continually in His work in our lives. We would be compassionate towards the lost. Verses 1 through 3, we should not be judgmental or fearful or hateful of non-Christians. If anything, we should be compassionate and brokenhearted for them. Not in a condescending way, but out of a genuine love for them to experience the same grace that God has shown us. And to take this message of the good news of Jesus Christ to every man, woman, and child that will allow us to share it with them. And finally, assurance. There's a great confidence that comes from knowing that our salvation, beginning, middle, and end, is from grace. We know that we are saved. Haddon Robinson, who I've mentioned to you before, who is my preaching professor in seminary, passed away a few weeks ago, and I listened to his memorial service that was held at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, and they told stories about his life, and finally his son preached his memorial service, Haddon Robinson's son, and he went on to tell Haddon's life, and Haddon had a very difficult start. He lived as a latchkey kid in the Mousetown district of Harlem back in the 30s. His mother, they were immigrants from Ireland, and his mother went crazy because of the culture shock and the stress of living in America's most dangerous neighborhood at the time. His father had to work shifts in the evening, so Haddon Robinson would come home and be alone all by himself in the afternoons. He joined a gang, and he would fight, and he got involved in crime. Eventually, he becomes a believer, and God turns his life around, and he goes on to Bob Jones University. He ends up going all the way to get his PhD. He becomes a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. He becomes the president of Denver Theological Seminary. He becomes the head of preaching and doctor of ministry program at Gordon Conwell. He writes 12 books. He becomes listed one of the top 12 best communicators in the English-speaking world. He's listed as one of the most influential preachers in the last 50 years. He's trained many notable preachers that you know and listen to. His textbook on preaching is one of the classic textbooks on preaching. And you're going, I could care less. I'm not really interested in preaching. But here's the point. This guy that came from a broken home and a sinful criminal life in Harlem, his life was changed and turned around, and he accomplished more than you and I will most likely ever accomplish for God's purposes. And his favorite Bible verse was 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 10. And his son read that verse out of Haddon Robinson's last Bible that he used in the nursing home. And he read the verse, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." And Haddon's son said that in that verse, he had underlined just three words: grace, grace, grace. Haddon Robinson, at the end of his life, a very fruitful life that he could have boasted in how much he had changed and how much he had done, was forced to admit, glad to admit, that life from beginning to end, and our salvation especially, is God's grace. God's grace and grace alone. As we come to the table now to receive the Lord's Supper, we have a very visible picture of this grace of God that was expressed to us in the body and the blood of His Son given for us. His great love, it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.